You turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. I was sad to see the Chinese church left. I had studied all that Mandarin for nothing. I actually know a few words, and I asked Chuck if he thought it would be safe for me to say them. He said, probably not. I'd probably tell them who won the 1951 World Series or something. And I don't even know who did that. Well, Matthew chapter 3 is the account of Jesus' baptism. And this morning we have heard the testimonies of three people. If you're in the first service, you heard the other one. Of three people who have been radically changed by God. As one of them said, he had been transformed. He had really been changed. All of them have been radically changed. I know in the first service, Mrs. Wong spoke of how her children noticed that she had changed. But only someone who has a new heart, only someone who has a heart for Jesus Christ, would ever associate themselves with His death and with His burial and with His resurrection. That is not normal. You have to be changed to have that happen. Well, Matthew 3, chapter 3, tells us that even Jesus was baptized. Verses 1 through 12 describe the role of John the Baptist, how he was a preacher, how he preached about the coming judgment, and about his baptism. His baptism with water for repentance. So I'd like to pick up the story there in verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have come this morning in Jesus' name to assemble, to hear your word, to worship in your word, to worship in song, to give you praise for the salvation that you have brought to us in Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your grace you would grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand what the Spirit says to the church. Father, help us this morning by your Spirit to understand why Jesus was baptized. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name, that he would be honored and glorified on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Amen. The teacher and theologian, Dr. R.C. Sproul, once asked, or frequently, I suppose, asks his students, who was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament? And I had this naughty inclination to ask everyone to write it on the back of their bulletin and hand it in, who you thought was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, and then we would see who would be right. But I'm not going to do that. Some of you probably, when asked who's the greatest testament or greatest prophet in the Old Testament, probably would respond with Isaiah, or maybe Moses, Jeremiah, maybe Elijah. We would all have our favorites. But I doubt that any of us would ever mention John the Baptist. And we would not mention John the Baptist because we find John the Baptist in our New Testament. But in fact, he is an Old Testament prophet. John is the last of the prophets to testify about the coming of the Messiah. In fact, John is the one who introduces the Messiah. And indeed, John is the one who baptizes the Messiah. Now we remember John the Baptist for his Elijah-like fashion statement of a coat of camel's hair and a leather belt. His diet of locusts and wild honey was one that was easily obtainable in the wilderness as well. It was healthy. His preaching had gained the attention of the Jewish establishment because people were coming out from Jerusalem, from Judea, and throughout the district of the Jordan River to hear John and to be baptized. And this, from the Pharisees and Sadducees' point of view, was not a good thing. And so they come to John, and when they confront John, they ask him, they want to know who he is and by what authority he is doing these things. Well, John immediately denies that he is the Christ. He says, no, he's not Elijah. No, he's not the prophet. Then who are you? They ask him. And John tells them, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. When John recites chapter 40 and verse 3 of Isaiah, he is implying, or explicitly saying, really, that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Although his title, we know him as John the Baptist, he could have easily been known as John the Preacher, for he preached as one crying in the wilderness. And his sermon, or the lead to his sermons, was always, it seems, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what's interesting is the first words in Jesus' public ministry, when he leaves the temptation and he goes to speak, the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. With the kingdom comes the king, and with the king comes judgment. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to be baptized, John challenged them. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Not the kindest, most evangelical way to invite someone into your church. But he knew who they were. They were like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. They were seeking to deceive the people of God with their lies. Their interest in baptism was not genuine. They were hypocrites. Now, part of John's message was the coming judgment, that is, the wrath to come. This was the reason why the people needed to repent, why they needed to be baptized. Why repent? Why baptize? Be baptized if there's no judgment, if there's no separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. And so for John to preach this, he preaches judgment. John warns the Pharisees and the Sadducees that even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree is going to be cut down. And every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down, and it will be thrown into the fire. Just as the kingdom is imminent, so its judgment is imminent. These guys don't bring forth any fruit in keeping with repentance, apparently. They are clearly not doing this, and John calls them out for it. John thinks their concern about him is misplaced. He baptizes water, yes, indeed. He does this for repentance. But John knows that there is someone else, someone who is coming after him, who is mightier than him, and he tells them this. He knows that this person is not, that he is not even fit to remove the sandals from this person's feet. And while John baptizes with water, the one to come will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he is coming even now. He is coming now to harvest his kingdom. In verse 12 of chapter 3, we see he is coming with his winnowing fork in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor. Using his winnowing fork, he will pitch his harvest up into the air. And while it is in the air, the wind will carry off the light chaff, and the wheat will fall to the floor. And the chaff, he says explicitly, will be burned in unquenchable fire, and while the wheat will be gathered into his barns. Very distinct separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. And so, make ready the way of the Lord, such as the coming of the kingdom of God. So who is the Lord? Who is this Jesus that John is talking about? Who is it that could be greater than John and yet has to be baptized by John? It's kind of backwards, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Well, we know that he was born of the Virgin Mary, And thus he was both God and man. The angel of the Lord told Mary that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Conceived by the Holy Spirit and not by sinful man, Jesus is born without a sin nature. Though Jesus took on the substance of Mary's humanity, Jesus was also born of the Spirit of God, of the Father's substance. Jesus once declared that He and the Father are one. In Him, Godhead and manhood are inseparably joined together. Even to this moment, He is God and man. Man is in heaven. Through Christ, God has invaded our history in space and time. In the tabernacle, we know, and later in the temple, God lived with His people. But with Jesus' incarnation, God lives as a man with His people. The birth of such a man shook the heavens when it took place. You remember the Christmas story. On the night of His birth, angels announced to shepherds that a Savior was born to them. How appropriate that the message would go to shepherds. For here was the Lamb of God, born a Savior. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." A star appeared in the east guiding wise men to the place where Jesus was born. The heavens declared the glory of God at His birth. His birth was born with divine purpose and with incredible cosmic repercussions. And this is the one who comes to John. But Jesus lived even before His incarnation. John's Gospel tells us that in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is the one who seeks John's baptism. Paul told the Colossians that He is the image, he meaning Jesus, not Paul, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. They were made by Him. All things have been created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. John, baptize me. The letter to the Hebrews reminds us that God spoke through the prophets long ago, the Moses, the Jeremiah, the Elijah. But in these last days, He speaks to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of His Father's glory, the exact representation of His nature. I and the Father are one. John, baptize me. It is Jesus who upholds all things by the power or by the word of His power. And now He stands in the Jordan River and seeks to be baptized. Here is the one for whom John has been crying out, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." Here is the one who is mightier than John. Here is the one who baptizes with the very Spirit of God and not with water. Here is the one whose sandals John is not worthy to even loosen. Now, we can easily understand why John would be apprehensive to have this person come and say, "I need to be baptized. Baptize me." We can read between the lines a little bit, and he says, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus, you have got it all backwards. I don't know all the things that the people in Blacksburg know because I don't have the scriptures they have, but I know that you are pure and you are holy, for you are the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. You do not need to be baptized. You cannot possibly need to be cleansed. You are the spotless one. You are the Lamb." And Jesus tells John that his baptism is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Didn't God tell you, John, that you are to baptize, to preach the baptized with water for repentance? Well, yes, Jesus. God has told you this? Yes. Then I must be baptized. Jesus must fulfill all the requirements that His Father has placed on His people. If God requires baptism for His people, Jesus must be baptized too. Now, in John's day, the baptism that he was practicing was a once-for-all washing administered to Gentiles when they converted to Judaism. Yes, the Jews practiced ritual cleansings required by the law, but this baptism had been reserved for Gentile converts. The notion was that the Gentile was filthy, a filthy dog, needed to be completely cleansed before he could ever enter into the Jewish synagogue, into the temple. He needed to be converted. And so the baptism, the complete immersion, the complete washing away of all that Gentileness had to take place first. One writer said, Jewish writer said, that even when this takes place, that the person becomes so cleansed and so changed, it's like he becomes a Jew. It's as though he has been born again. This helps me understand why Jesus would ever say that to Nicodemus. Nicodemus understood that. Jesus said, you must be born again. Although the Jews practiced ritual cleansings by the law, they didn't practice baptism. They did not need it. So John's call to the Jews to be baptized was a very radical notion. You begin to get a sense of why the Pharisees were concerned about this man. The implications are clear. In John's eyes, and therefore in God's eyes, the Jews are no cleaner than the Gentiles. Nevertheless, sinful, repentant people awakened by John's preaching come to John seeking to be cleansed. They have been awakened by God, and they are humbling themselves before God's prophet that they would be cleansed. And now here comes one, the one, greater than John himself, and he is humbling himself to John. You will remember that this is the attitude that Paul wanted the Philippians to have, the same attitude that was in Christ. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, Jesus didn't refuse equality with God as though it was a temptation, and neither did he achieve equality with God as some kind of a reward. He and his Father are one. He was before all things, and in all things are made by him, and through him, and for him. No. He did not regard being equal with God as something for his own use, for his own advantage. Indeed, Jesus humbled himself. He made himself obedient, even to death on a cross. Hebrews reminds us that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And we remember in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah saw Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, the glorified Christ. He saw him in his temple, sitting on his throne, lofty, exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. And John heard the seraphim calling out to each other, the seraphim who could not even look on Jesus, calling out about Jesus and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah saw a glorious person, the Lord of hosts, high and exalted. John sees the same person, the Lord of hosts, humble, seeking to be baptized, seeking to fulfill all righteousness. He has laid aside his throne, he has laid aside his robe, his glory, to take on the sins of his people. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, it is in Christ that infinite highness joins with infinite condescension, infinite justice and infinite grace, infinite glory with lowest humility, infinite majesty with transcendent meekness, deepest reverence toward God and yet equality with God, worthiness of good, and the greatest patience unto the suffering of evil. We see a great spirit of obedience and supreme dominion over heaven and earth. Absolute sovereignty with perfect resignation. Self-sufficiency with an entire trust and reliance on his Father. Considering who this person is that steps into the Jordan River, it is a wonder that the Jordan didn't convulse and split apart under the feet of its creator. When Joshua led the chosen people into the promised land, and when the soles of the feet of the priests who were bearing the Ark of the Covenant entered into the River Jordan, the waters were cut off. They stood in a heap, and the people crossed into the promised land on dry land. And now Jesus stands in the Jordan River, and He is the only way into the eternal promised land. There is so much symbolism here that reminds us of how intricately God weaves His plan of redemption. Here is the Jordan River. It is now filled with the sins of God's people that have been washed off through John's baptisms. And there is the Jordan River, filled with the sins, flowing into the Dead Sea. And into this river steps Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, seeking to be baptized, seeking to be immersed in this sin-polluted water. These people had come to be cleansed, to have their sins washed off into the water. Jesus has come to be baptized in that water, and the sins will come upon Him. His baptism is a foreshadowing of His own death for the sins of His people. Surely, as Isaiah said, our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. And when Paul told the Corinthians that God had made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, he doesn't say that Jesus became a sinner. We never hear Jesus confessing His sins at His baptism. His sin, or He has no sin, excuse me, and He never repents of it. When Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens immediately open. The word for open in verse 16 literally means to break. The heavens broke open with the glory of God. And John could see beyond the clouds and see all the way up into heaven. And he saw the Spirit of God descending on Jesus as a dove. The descent of the Spirit of God as a dove was a visible expression of God's seal on Jesus as He now would begin His ministry. John's Gospel tells us John, that is John the Baptist, bore witness saying, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained on Him. And I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And since the Spirit of God is not material, it is seen, the Spirit of God is seen here in the form of a dove. Well, why a form of a dove? Why not fire? Or why not an eagle? Why not some other creature or bird? The Spirit of God that descended on Jesus for His public ministry was the Spirit of sacrifice. From that point on, Jesus was headed to the cross. The law provided for a sacrificial offering of a turtle dove or a pigeon. And so we see a dove, a turtle dove, coming down as a sign of God's Spirit on Jesus. It is likely that the dove represented the sacrificial nature of the Spirit of God. At this point, I must say, if John still doubted that baptizing Jesus was the righteous thing to do, God's voice from heaven would have settled it. Remembering that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that He is the exact representation of His nature, God the Father looked down and was pleased to see Jesus, the very image of His glory, standing in the Jordan River. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. These words were a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy when he says, "Behold, My Spirit, whom I uphold, My chosen One, in whom My soul delights, I have put My Spirit upon Him, and He will bring forth justice to the nations." It's interesting here that we see the triune God, the Trinity, the fullness of the deity, expressing or preparing Jesus for His ministry. Jesus humbles Himself to baptism. The Spirit comes down and seals Him for His work. And the Father proclaims that what He is doing is right and good, and He is pleased with Him. And so we hear in God's voice in verse 17, His pleasure and His ownership in His Son. He says, "This is My Son." He owns Him. His praise of Jesus certifies that His baptism was the proper thing to do, and that Jesus' identification with His people in baptism was what His Father wanted Him to do. We have to remember who His Father is. Sometimes we think of Jesus as having saved us and having loved us, and that He died for us and He went to the cross, and that the Spirit anoints us and fills us with love and teaches us all things. And we look at the Father and He says, you know, He's a wrathful thing. He just seems to want to beat us up. Well, we have a very bad view of the Father, for it is the Father who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to save His people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, Paul understood the importance of the Father's words when he told the Ephesians that God had predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This is My Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. The love of God rests on Christ in such a manner as to diffuse itself from Him to us all. Our baptisms are our testimony that He has radically, permanently transformed our lives. None of us in the natural state would associate ourselves with a dead Savior. He has taken on the wrath of His Father on our behalf. He has buried our sins in His grave. And we can look forward to our resurrection from the grave just as He experienced, for we will be like Him. One of the neatest images of the baptism service at BCF is when the people come out of the water, they rise from the grave, they come down the steps, and what's the first thing they do? They put on robes, and they're white, and they're pure. That's what Jesus does. And with His baptism, Jesus' ministry begins. He has now been sealed or anointed by the Spirit of God. He has been approved by His Father. And from this day forward, He heads one direction, and that's to the cross. He goes to an immersion in sin, a baptism that only He can endure. Jesus told His disciples in Luke, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." The fire Jesus speaks of in Luke refers to judgment. God's plan has always called for men to be judged according to their works. God will not acquit the guilty. But Jesus is speaking of a judgment that the Messiah will bear for others. It is Jesus' baptism of fire, where He will be immersed in the sins of His people as well as the judgment of His Father. And although it cannot possibly be an attractive prospect, Jesus longs for the saving work to be accomplished. Hebrews chapter 12 picks up on Jesus' anticipation, where it says, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The right hand of the throne of God is the man, Jesus. And He was baptized for you. He was baptized with His Father's judgment. He went through the sin. He went through the river, through the wrath, that we might be saved. When we are baptized, we identify ourselves with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we, as the song has said, we really don't have words to express our thanks, our praise, our gratitude. And so I pray that You would help us to thank You with our lives. that we would be so humble as Jesus was, and that we would submit in every way to your will. Father, we know that this fiberglass tank holds no magic. The water holds no power. It is just a sign, a reflection, a signpost to the one who has the power, to the one who does save us. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We praise you forever and ever for your glorious work of salvation in Jesus Christ to us. And we do thank you and praise you in his name, for his glory, for your honor, and for our eternal blessing. Amen.